Well, we come now to our fourth and final session for the conference, although my message tomorrow morning for those of you who are part of this church really does continue it. And we look at one other attribute tomorrow as well in the morning message. But in terms of our formal conference, this is our concluding session. And you get the award for being here the whole time, so good for you. Thank you for being here and sticking with these. This is not easy stuff, is it? We're looking in the deep waters instead of at the shallow end of the pool. And you realize when you look in those deep waters, boy, there are some things way down there that are, glorious and beautiful, you know, just absolutely stunning. But they're not easy to get at and to see clearly. So we need God's grace. We need His illumination. Thank the Lord for His Word. Oh, my goodness. To help us go back and look and read again and examine and study so that we grow in our understanding of who He is. Well, our last session now focuses on another attribute of God, and that is His omniscience, His knowledge, that God has infinite knowledge. And I begin with a definition of His omniscience that states, it's very simple, it states as follows: to say that God is omniscient is to say that God knows all that can be known. Now, actually, the definition could stop right there. The rest of it that I have here just kind of elaborates what it means to say that God knows all that can be known. What is knowable? Well, it's this. That is, He knows all things possible and actual, and He knows all things past, present, and future. So all things possible and actual. He knows all possibilities. Isn't that amazing? I mean, He can think of any possible world that He would want to make and what it would be like. There is no limit to the imaginative creativity of God, right? In envisioning things that could be. So His knowledge of what could be is exhaustive. Everything that could be, everything that is possible, God knows that. But He also knows what, of all the things that are possible, what He has determined that is actual. That is this world, the world that He created, and what is specifically here. Including this conference today is part of the specific knowledge of God as His knowledge of what is actual. He has known this from eternity past, that each of us would be gathering in this place on this day and every detail about it. So God knows all things possible and actual. He also knows all things in terms of the world that He makes, all things past, present, and future. He has exhaustive knowledge of the past. He knows every detail of what has happened. And there's no spin. You know, God is not in the business of revising history, you know, in the way that so many people are in our day, because they don't like the way things were. No, He knows exactly how things were. He knows exactly how things are, every detail about what is the case, and He has exacting, meticulous knowledge of everything future. Now, that particular part of the tradition that has affirmed the omniscience of God, that He knows all things future, was called into question in recent years, maybe 20 years ago, roughly 20 years ago, a movement arose within evangelicalism that took the name open theism. And the term open theism was a term that indicated that the future, not only for us, but the future for God, was open. That is, He didn't know what was going to happen in the future in regard to anything that involved human free choice. He couldn't know what those future things were until they happened. And so he doesn't know that we would gather here. The specific, he might have an kind of a probability guess in terms of this conference taking place from a few years ago or more recently. But he wouldn't know exactly who's here, that this is happening exactly as it is, until it happens, according to the open theist view. And I felt, when I first learned about this openness proposal, I felt a very strong calling by God to address it. So I wrote actually two books that tried to show the the misguided nature of the open theist proposal. One of those books is out there. It's called God's Lesser Glory, which is my case against open theism. After I wrote that book, God's Lesser Glory, explaining the open theist view and why it's not biblical, I then felt obligated to put my own understanding of God out there on the table as well, right? So instead of just saying they're wrong, I felt obligated to say this is what I believe is right. So that's when I wrote God's Greater Glory, which really covers divine providence and the attributes of God that parallels very much what we're doing in this conference now. So those two books kind of are companion volumes, as it were. But the openness proposal is so damaging because you realize you then face a future that not even God knows what it's going to be. You know, John Sanders, in his book, The God Who Risks, just think of the title, The God Who Risks. When he creates the world, God goes, whoa, I wonder what's going to happen. This is God, the God who risks. In that book by John Sanders, the heading over his discussion of Genesis 3, of what happens in the fall, the heading over that is, the implausible happened. So when Adam and Eve sinned, it's as though God went, what? Sin? Why would they do that? I was so good to them. I didn't anticipate this. So, I mean, you just realize, oh my goodness, so much of the Bible in terms of God's plan and purpose from eternity past, fulfilling what he has ordained, is just undermined in the open theist proposal. All of biblical prophecy. God can't declare what is going to take place if it involves any kind of human action. He can only guess at it. And they claim that many prophecies that God makes prove to be wrong. And so, you know, yeah, God does his best, but he can't always, you know, get it right. And it's just, oh my goodness, just so many things about this proposal were so damaging to faith and so demeaning to God. That's what really got me, was that part. So demeaning to God that I felt it had to be addressed. And so I was one of a few theologians within the evangelical church that took it upon themselves to really try to establish this view is not within the bounds of evangelical orthodoxy. So in any case, that's kind of some of the background to why it's so important to affirm that God not only knows the past and the present, but also the future exhaustively. And of course, this is borne out by so much biblical teaching. Some of it we'll look at this morning. So that's a definition of divine omniscience. I put there just a number of passages you can look at later to see, in fact, the omniscience of God in various ways that I think are very helpful to look at. So please feel free to look up those references later. But the passage I want to focus on now with you, again, is from Isaiah. Isn't it amazing how much there is in Isaiah about God? I think it's the richest book of the Bible in depicting for us who God is. It just all of the Bible, of course, reveals God in various ways, but there's a concentration of beautiful portrayals of God in the book of Isaiah. So we look again at Isaiah, this time from Isaiah chapter 46. And let me read verses 3 to 11 that we'll be focusing on in our last session here this morning. Isaiah 46, verses 3 to 11. Follow along if you would, please. God declares, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I will be the same." Isn't that beautiful? Even to your old age, I will be the same. "And even to your graying years, I will bear you. I have done it. I will carry you. I will bear you, and I will deliver you. To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale, hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. They bow down, indeed, they worship it. They lift it up on the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its places, and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. Well, again, a wonderful passage that helps us understand something of the greatness and the glory of God. In this case, focusing particularly upon his knowledge of all that will take place. He declares the end from the beginning. And our main focus will be on those last verses, verses 8 to 11. But I want us to see the context leading up to that in order to appreciate more fully what he declares in those verses. So we begin with verses 3 and 4. This very precious, almost intimate section of Scripture where God expresses how he bears his people, how he carries them, his commitment to them, his never-failing love for his own people. So verses 3 and 4, notice in verse 3, that God has been the God who has borne his people from their very birth. So he reminds them of this. Listen to verse 3 again. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb. So he's expressing this idea that from the very beginning, God is the one who has undertaken their care. He's the one who has provided for them, who has sustained them, who has protected them from the very beginning. And of course, that beginning, as we look back historically, would begin with Abraham. God chose Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, this pagan person who lived in this land where he worshipped other gods. But God chose him to be the one who would become the first worshiper of God as the head of this new nation, the nation of Israel. And so then he covenanted with Abraham. Through you, Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed through your seed. So indeed, Abraham, then Isaac, and Jacob, and then the 12 tribes of Israel, who were the sons of Jacob. Then this line of Israel then is the people of God. God selected them. God nurtured them. God cared for them. God protected them. God caused them to flourish and thrive. So he's reminding them from the very beginning, I have been committed to your well-being. I have been committed to your care. I have borne you every step of the way. And of course, in the context here, the broader context, we're reminded by Isaiah many times how disobedient and unfaithful the people of Israel were to their God. Though he was so good to them, though he was so gracious, though he gave them the law by which they would live if they would but obey it. I mean, look again sometime at Deuteronomy 28. Just not right now, but sometime look again at Deuteronomy 28 and be reminded at the extravagant blessings God would bring upon the people of Israel if they would but follow his law and obey him. I mean, blessings untold. All of their women would have children. There wouldn't be any barren women. They would never have any enemies that would attack them. Their crops would flourish. I mean, it would be a little bit of heaven on earth if they would just obey him. But they did not. their hearts. I mean, what you realize, the history of the Old Testament testifies, among other things, to this very important truth. Apart from God's supernatural work to change our hearts, or to put it in the language of Ezekiel 36, to give us a new heart, right? That's what he says in Ezekiel 36, 26. I will take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put new hearts within you. I will put my spirit within you. Apart from that transformative work of God in the hearts of sinners, we would never follow in his ways, and hence we would never enter into fullness of life. Because fullness of life is found by following God and his ways. So, despite the fact that Israel had been so disobedient, so hard-hearted, so idolatrous, hence he brings up the idols here in just a moment. Nonetheless, God goes on record, I have been faithful. I have borne you. I have carried you. I have cared for you. I have been faithful as your God from day one. Indeed, this is the case. And now in verse 4, he extends it into the future. His promise goes from the past now to what will be. So verse 4, oh my goodness, this is so precious. Even to your old age, I will be the same. Have I ever, ever failed you? Have I ever been unfaithful to you? Has any promise of mine been unfulfilled? I who have been faithful to everything I have pledged for you, I am the same. You will not face a future where God disappoints, where God goes back on his word, where God fails to keep his promise, where God turns away from caring for you. Oh no, it will not be. I will be the same as I have been, even to your old age, even to your graying years. I will care for you. This applies very directly, doesn't it, to many of us in this room who are facing these graying years and are facing what's ahead after that. Oh my, what great peace and strength there is to know that God is immutable. Do you know that word? Immutable. I actually talk about this in the next point. You know, the assurance of God's care predicated on the constancy, the immutability of his character. Immutability simply refers to the unchanging nature of God, the changeless wisdom, changeless kindness, changeless goodness of God toward his people. He will always be the same and will care for his people. So I mean, this is just so precious to know that. And the people of God are called upon to trust him because of that, to believe in him, because as he has been in the past, so he will be in the future. Great is thy faithfulness. Indeed, as Lamentations declares, you know, that statement in Lamentations 3, that God is faithful, his mercies are new every morning, and great is thy faithfulness. That statement in Lamentations 3 is in the context of the blatant unfaithfulness of his people. Oh, my, I mean, just read it again. I mean, Lamentations is a very depressing book for the most part, because it's all about how horribly disobedient and unfaithful we are. And God's displeasure with us. And here comes this gem, this beautiful, radiant diamond, you know, right there in the middle of this otherwise depressing book. Great is your faithfulness. Your mercies are new every morning. He will never fail his people. He cannot go back on his word. He always will be toward you as his child. As his son or daughter, he will always be toward you nothing but loving. Now, again, don't interpret love to mean, oh, then there aren't any problems, right? I won't go through any suffering. Because in his love, he ordains what will be for your best, which oftentimes means going through difficulties so that we grow. If he did that with Jesus, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. If he did that with Jesus, don't you think it stands to reason we need it too? So again, the discipline of the Lord, not only as corrective discipline, he does that too, correcting us when we err, but formative discipline. It is part and parcel of his work with us to move us along, to become conformed to the image of Christ, to be more of what he calls us to be. So, indeed, God is faithful. His disposition toward us is always one of love. I know that until Christian people embrace and really believe to the depth of their souls that God is for them, that he wills their good, I know that we will not faithfully follow him. Because we are hardwired by God. This is the way he made us. We are hardwired by God to pursue that which we think will bring about our best. This is the way he made us. Why did he make us this way? To want what is best. Because he's best. And he wants us to want him. That's why he made us that way, right? But we get deceived by sin and think the best is found somewhere else. And it's not true, right? And so, honestly, one of the most important things for every Christian person to embrace with every fiber of their being is that confidence of knowing God is for you. He wants only your best. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? Do you believe it? As he has been in the past, so he will be in the future. I will bear you. I will care for you. You are mine. I am the same God who will always be for you. I will bear you. I will deliver you, he declares in verse 4. So indeed, the people of God can have this confidence and assurance that because God is who he is, the faithful God, that the God who has committed himself and never goes back on his promises. He's the original promise keeper. You remember that promise-keeping movement from some years back? You know, men would gather in stadiums. I went to one of those one time in Chicago, the big stadium downtown. And it's a great movement. But you know, the original promise-keeper? God. He makes promises. He keeps every one of them. Well, I wish I could say that. Ask Jody. She knows I don't. Honey, will you stop and pick up a gallon of milk? Oh, sure. I'll stop in the store. I come home. Hi, honey. Where's the milk? Oh, so sorry. I mean, how many times have I done that? Yikes. I don't even want to think about it. So many times. Now, you know, the good news is, this very rarely have I been malicious in this. But negligent, yes. Negligent over and over. God never is. He's never negligent. He's never malicious. He always keeps the word that he has made. And his word toward us is astonishing. He will do everything necessary to bring us into everlasting joy. Do you believe it? Do you trust his goodness? Do you know he is faithfully committed to your well-being? Please, if you're a child of God, embrace that. Don't question the goodness of God, his love for you. Embrace it. Believe it. And then your heart was freed up to follow him, to obey him, to accept the hardships that he brings because you know why he's doing it. You know his motive is always one of love for his children. Okay, so indeed, God is the God who established them and from the very beginning bore them and will bear them into their old age. He is the same faithful, loving, caring God that has been from the beginning. Moving on now, verses 5 to 7. In contrast, look at how pathetic these idols are. Oh my goodness, you really want to turn away from God to this? Well, here it is. Verse 5, to whom would you liken me and make me equal or compare me, that we would be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale, hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. They bow down and indeed they worship it. They lift it up on their shoulder and they carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. So it just is so clear, the contrast. There is no God but God. So he declares in verse 5 the exclusivity of who he is as God. He is incomparably God. There's no one who could compare to him. To whom would you liken me and make me his equal or compare me, that we would be alike? And the answer to that rhetorical question is no one. There's no one like God. He is unique. He is one of a kind. There is only one God. Indeed, there is no one like him. By the way, this is just an aside. It does make Hebrews 1 verse 3 incredible, because it describes Jesus there as the radiance of his glory. Listen, the exact representation of his nature. In light of this statement, who is like me? And what is Jesus? The exact representation of his nature. Well, guess what? The only one who can be like God is God. You see it? So indeed, the declaration of the deity of the Son is so clear in that text. So indeed, no one like him unless you are God. So Father, Son, and Spirit, God. But no one other than him is God. And hence, how foolish we are to go to the idols, the deities that are made by the hands of men. And I put a few other passages here you can look at in Isaiah, where the same concept is developed, the folly of making your own God, right? I mean, so you take your silver and your gold, or you take your wood, and then you craft this God, and you bow down and worship it, and it's a God of your making, and it can do nothing for you. How stupid, how foolish, how insane it is to do this. But indeed, we do it. I don't mean necessarily we Christians. I hope we have learned, you know, to flee from that sense of idolatry. But nonetheless, we are tempted always whenever we think good is found, pleasure is found, truth is found somewhere else other than in God. We are tempted to go after false gods. So may God help us see there is only one God who alone is all truth, all goodness, all justice, all righteousness, all love is in him and in nowhere else. So to do this is such folly. These other deities are made by the hands of men, and they cannot do anything to help their people. They're absolutely worthless. Now, this is in Jeremiah chapter 2, but let me just remind you, do you remember that passage where let's look there real quickly, just to the right in your Bibles, a few pages to Jeremiah chapter 2. This is what God says to the Israelites who have gone after other gods. I mean, they were constantly tempted to worship the gods of the nations. By the way, why did they want to do this? Why did the Israelites want to worship the gods of the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Philistines and the Phoenicians and on and on and on? Why did they want to do this? You know, here's the answer. Here's my answer. They wanted to be like the other people. It was this craving to be like others, to be accepted by others, to be approved by others. And oh my goodness, we need to learn the lesson. And that is, we should crave the approval of God and accept the disapproval of others when necessary. How foolish we are to crave to fear men, right? To crave the approval of men, of people, and disown our allegiance to God. This is what Israel did. So look at verse 11 of Jeremiah 2. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? I mean, isn't that interesting? Why would you give up the true and living God for something that isn't actually a god? It's just a pretender deity. But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Let me give you an illustration of this. Imagine, most of you in this room are going to be able to relate to this illustration. Imagine a guy who owns a brand new, what shall it be? Mercedes-Benz. Nicest model off the showroom floor. And he's driving around and notices in the neighborhood that he's driving through a 1962 Rambler sitting on the side of the road. Fenders are gone, rusted out. The interior is all torn up. The thing is up on blocks. I mean, it's just a total wreck. And he stops and he finds the owner of the Rambler and he says, I'd like to trade, you know, my Mercedes for your Rambler, straight across. I mean, who in the world would do that? And the answer is nobody with a right mind. Isn't that what the Israelites have done? They have exchanged the true God for one who is not God. So we read on, be appalled, verse 12. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Shudder and be desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. Two, count them. Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Here's the second one. To hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So indeed, they prefer to make their own cisterns that hold no water rather than have a fountain of living water, which if you've been to Israel, some of you I'm sure have been, I've been just one time, but it's a very dry country, right? And the thought of having a place to live where there's a fountain of living water, it's there for you all the time, wow, why would you give that up? I mean, that's just incredible, where water is so scarce, so hard to come by. But what do? They give up a fountain of living water to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Oh, what fools we are when we go after other gods. Now, all of this was prompted by my question, why was Israel constantly tempted to do this? Why go after these other gods if they're not gods? And I think the answer is implied in that text in Jeremiah 2 when it says, they hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water. In other words, they did it their way, right? I think the theme song of hell has already been written, has been sung many, many times by a famous, now deceased, Italian male soloist. I did it my way. I mean, isn't that just the heart of the sinful nature that we have? We don't want to accept God's ways. We don't bow to His will. We want to be the ones who are in charge. So what do? We build our own cisterns. Broken cisterns that hold no water. But it's the way we wanted to do it. Oh my goodness, what fools we are. So this is back to Isaiah chapter 46. This is exactly what God calls upon the Israelites to see how wrong it is, how foolish it is to go after other gods. They have no ability to help them whatsoever. In contrast, verses 3 and 4, to the God who has been with his people, who carries them, who promises to be with them, here are these so-called gods who cannot help them, cannot deliver them, cannot bear them, cannot help them in any way whatsoever. Now, moving on to verses 8 through 11, we now see that the true God plans, declares, and accomplishes the end from the beginning. It's such a comprehensive statement that we read in verse 10. Let me read again these verses, verses 8 to 11. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. What does he do? Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things which have not been done. Saying, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. So first of all, notice remembering what needs always to be remembered. God is exclusively God. So he says, remember this, call it to mind. Remember the former things. I am God. There is no one like me. I am God. There is no other. So, indeed, in that verse, he declares, really, both the exclusivity of God, I am God and there is no other, and the incomparability of God. I am God and there is no one like me. He says both of those. They're related, but they're both meaningful and distinguishable statements. He is exclusively God. There is no other God but him. And he is incomparably God. No one can compare to him. There is no one like him. So indeed, he alone is God. And who is this God then who alone is God? Verse 10. He is the God who plans and purposes and carries out the end from the beginning, as we read in verse 10. That statement in verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, I will accomplish all my good pleasure, is really an astonishing claim, where he not only knows the end from the beginning, he declares it. And the force of that is not merely that he declares that it will be, he declares what it will be. Because he's the one who ordains it. He's the one who puts it in place. You know, I'll talk more about this in a moment, that the only way we really can comprehend the foreknowledge of God, that he knows everything that's going to take place in the future, is because he ordains it, right? Otherwise, how does he know it? There's no basis for the foreknowledge of God apart from his ordaining what takes place. So this declaration, he declares the end from the beginning, is not merely a statement that he knows what it's going to be. It's rather a declaration that he wills it to be this way. That's what his declaration is a willing it to be this way. So of course he knows it, but more importantly, he wills it. He declares that it will be just this way. And how much does he declare? The end from the beginning. I mean, it's a comprehensive statement. It doesn't indicate just a few things along the way, and the rest of it I'm not quite sure about. But no, the whole of it, it's a comprehensive statement that includes everything that takes place in really the history of the world that God makes. And then notice that it includes the free will actions of human beings. Now, look at this with me. In verse 10, he says, he declares the end from the beginning, from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. What does that include? Verse 11, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. What do you suppose that's a reference to? Think back to our earlier session. Remember Isaiah 44 and 45. The man of my purpose from a far country, Cyrus, right? So this is another reference back to Cyrus again, where God is the one who calls him, who equips him, puts him in place to fulfill his purposes. So the point is this, that this includes then, this declaration of God, it includes what free agents will do, what they choose to do. And hence, the freedom of man does not conflict with the sovereignty of God. but rather the freedom of men and men and women as we carry out what we do reflects what God has ordained take place. These two things go together, the sovereignty of God and the genuine freedom and responsibility of human beings go together. They are not in conflict according to Scripture. And here is another evidence of that very fact. So God carries out, accomplishes all that was planned and declared by Him, including His knowledge of the future free choices and actions of human beings. So indeed, and from the beginning, God knows it all, declares it all, and hence He has governance over it all. They hang together, don't they? You realize how closely tied together divine foreknowledge is and divine sovereignty is. Because indeed, He declares what it will be and brings it to pass. And so indeed, the knowledge of God that is a reflection of His will that it be this way, that is accomplished by His power and His wisdom in time in history. Well, let's look at a few implications of this as we draw this to a close then this morning. EDF, exhaustive, definite foreknowledge. That's what EDF refers to, exhaustive, definite foreknowledge. God's comprehensive foreknowledge includes knowledge of future free human choices and actions. Hence, God's foreknowledge of human affairs is not limited by human freedom. Now, this is in contrast, this declaration here is in contrast to what was proposed by this open theist position that came onto the scene 20 years ago. Open theists argued that because human beings have freedom to make choices, and that freedom has to be of such a kind that if we choose one thing, we could have chosen otherwise. That's what freedom means, according to these open theists. It's sometimes called contra-causal freedom. You cause one thing, you'll have the chocolate cake. But you could have caused contrary to that. I'll have the apple pie. Right? So it's contra-causal freedom. You cause one thing, but when you cause that, you could have caused contrary to that. Hence, contra-causal freedom. Sometimes called that. So the idea of freedom that is held by open theists and many, many people, it's really true of the whole Arminian tradition, is this idea that we're free only if, when we make our choice, all things being just what they are, we could choose this or that. The so-called power of contrary choice. Well, if that's the kind of freedom that God gives us, then, according to the open theist, He can't know in advance what we're going to choose. Why? Because if He knows what we're going to choose, and His knowledge is knowledge, it's knowledge of what will be, well then, if He knows we're going to choose the chocolate cake and not the apple pie, then are we free, genuinely free, when we say, I'll have the chocolate cake, are we genuinely free instead to have chosen the apple pie? No, because God knows that we will choose the chocolate cake, and so we don't have freedom. So the open theist said, in order to solve this problem, what you cannot have is both exhaustive foreknowledge and genuine human freedom. In order to solve this problem, we have to give up exhaustive foreknowledge. That's what they claimed. Because it's so clear we have freedom. They didn't want to give up freedom. But the Bible is so clear that God has exhaustive foreknowledge. So really what has to be done is we have to rethink what freedom means. And I'm so grateful on this point to the work of Jonathan Edwards in his treatise on the freedom of the will. It's just a masterpiece. It's such a helpful discussion of this, where he helped me understand that free will is not that power of contrary choice. That rather freedom is we do what we most want. We always choose according to our highest inclination or our strongest desire. And if that's the case, then there is a compatibility between God knowing what we're going to do and we're free in doing it. So yes, he knows we're going to choose the chocolate cake. But is our choosing the chocolate cake free? Yes, because when we choose the chocolate cake, it's what we most want. Yeah, the apple pie looks appealing. We kind of want that too. But we want this more, right? So our freedom always is one of choosing what we most want. And there's nothing that conflicts with that and God's foreknowledge. So indeed, they go together. They don't conflict, nor does God's sovereignty over, his control over what we freely choose. That doesn't conflict with our freedom either, because our freedom is a freedom in which we always do what we most want. So yes, God can ordain it, and yet we choose what we most want. Let me give you just one example here quickly. Think of the example of the brothers of Joseph selling Joseph into Egypt. I mean, we know, you can look at this later. We know from Genesis chapter 45 that God is the one, ultimately, who sent Joseph to Egypt, right? Read that again, the opening verses of Genesis chapter 45. God sent Joseph to Egypt. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. So, okay, that's very clear. So now go back and read the story again. How did that work? How did God send Joseph to Egypt? And the answer is through the free will choices of the brothers. That's how he did it, through their choices and not apart from it. But notice how he was able to control their choices, and yet their choices were free. They did what they most wanted. Okay, so for example, God gave Joseph the dreams, those two dreams that irritated his brothers horribly. You know, because in both of the dreams, Joseph, the youngest brother, is the one who is honored by his brothers as they come and bow down before him. And they hated those dreams. In fact, so much so that when Joseph goes to visit them, his father says, go find out how they're doing. And as he's approaching, they see him coming. Do you remember the first thing they say? Here comes that dreamer. I mean, this is how much they hated those dreams, you know. So they wanted to do him in. Okay, so the dreams contributed to how much they detested their brother, right? Well, so when he comes, their plan right away is to kill him. That's how much they hate him. They want to kill him. But Reuben is there. And because Reuben is there, they don't do what otherwise they would have most wanted to do, which is kill him, but God wants him in Egypt. So it's not God's will for them to kill him, and so he ensures that Reuben is there. So now, because of Reuben, they most want instead to put him in a pit and come up with another idea, right? So that's what they do for the moment, put him in a pit. But then when the Midianite caravan comes along, Reuben is gone. And what they most want to do is now sell him to the Midianite caravan, make some money off of him, sell him into Egypt where he'll be a slave and die a miserable death in Egypt. They think this is perfect. You know, we get some money out of it, and he dies a miserable death in Egypt. Perfect. So they did what they most wanted, sold him into Egypt, and Reuben was gone. When Reuben came back, he said, where's Joseph? What did you do with him? And they told him what happened, and he was outraged that they had done that. If Reuben had been there, would they have sold him into Egypt? No, they wouldn't have done it. So notice God's control. Reuben is there when their highest desire would have been to kill him, but because Reuben is there, instead they don't. Their highest desire is not to kill him. But then Reuben is absent when the Midianite caravan comes along, and their highest desire is to sell him, and indeed because Reuben is absent, they go ahead and do it. So God controls what they most want by controlling the circumstances in which they function, knowing their natures. He knows what they will most want. So they do what they most want and are accountable, and they fulfill exactly what God has ordained they do. They are not in conflict with each other. They go together. Divine sovereignty, human freedom. Divine foreknowledge, human freedom. They are compatible and go together. So indeed, the openness proposal that we have to give up exhaustive foreknowledge is simply not true. Secondly, foreknowledge and foreordination. God indeed knows all that will take place precisely because He has planned and purposed all that will take place. So really the only way to account for how God foreknows all that will be is that he foreordains it, right? Foreordination, willing it, deciding it, planning it, is the basis for knowing it. Now, if you don't have that model, see if you can follow this with me. If you don't have that model that God foreknows what he has previously foreordained, then how do you account for divine foreknowledge? Which Arminians, in the Arminian tradition, they want to do. They want to account for divine foreknowledge. And the answer is, they simply say, because God is God, he just knows. He just knows everything. But my friends, all you have to do is think about this a little bit and you realize the implications of that toward God and providence are just staggering. Because if God just knows it, that means he didn't decide it. He didn't plan it. He didn't purpose it. He's stuck with it. You see what I mean? I mean, he just knows it. He just knows this is the way things are going to be. But what they want to avoid, Arminians do, they want to avoid saying that God ordained it will be this way. Why? Because of all the evil there is in the world. They don't want to say God ordained the Holocaust, right? So because they don't want to say God ordains those things, they say he doesn't ordain anything. He just knows it. But that ends up, that the implication of that is then that God doesn't have control over anything that happens. It just is, and he can't change it at all. The implications of the Arminian view of what is called simple foreknowledge, he just knows it, is just staggering, and it's nowhere that any responsible Christian honestly would want to go. So instead, God knows it. Oh, yes, he does. But how does he know it? He planned it. He in his wisdom, designed everything that would take place in such a way that his maximum glory would be realized through the fulfillment of his wise and good purposes. Third, within the fullness of his comprehensive knowledge is knowledge of every single one of our sins. We should marvel that God loves and forgives even though he knows perfectly how sinful we are. I just think we need to recognize this is part of the foreknowledge of God. Even though we have selective memories, God doesn't. He knows every single time we have failed to speak up when we should, when we have spoken up when we should not, when we have said what was unkind, when we have broken a promise we should have kept, when we have lied, stolen, cheated. He knows it all. I just, you know, to realize he knows it all and he loves us perfectly. It's just astonishing. It's just really amazing that he loves us. And by the way, my friends, I think, you know, have you ever wondered why we will all give an account? This is 2 Corinthians 5:10. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of what we have done in the body, whether good or bad. The day will come when we will all give an account for everything we have done. Every one of our sins put on display. I don't know, if you ask me, I don't know if that's public or private. I mean, I hope it's private, don't you? But anyway, well, you know, it'll be the same for everybody. That we will see before us at that moment all of our sin. It will be the first time in our lives that we have seen the full display of all of our sin. If you think you know all of your sin now, you're kidding yourself. You have selective memories. You have poor memories. You give yourself the benefit of the doubt. There are many, many ways in which we sin that we don't even realize we have because our consciences have been, you know, warped in ways we don't see it. So this day will come when we will see everything that we have done. And the one who stands before us bears nail prints in his hands and the scars of a sword thrust through his side, who died on a cross to pay for every single one of those sins. It's going to be overwhelming. We will realize how much has been forgiven by such a gracious Savior. So the fact that God knows that now, so by the way, when the Bible talks about your sins I remember no more, like in the New Covenant, Jeremiah 31, I will forgive your sins and remember them no more, that doesn't mean in an absolute sense he doesn't remember them, because God never has a lack in his knowledge. What it means is he doesn't hold it against us. He doesn't remember them in the sense of, hey, remember you did this. You know, I'm not gonna trust you with this anymore, because look at what you did. He will not hold those things against us when they are forgiven. Oh, so 1 John 1:9, come before him. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins if we will but confess. So come before him and confess. And no, he will not hold those sins against us. Oh, what precious truth that is. But he remembers them in the sense that they will be brought before us on the day of judgment. And in a context, though, in which we will see our sin, the fullness of it, see our Redeemer, and marvel at what it means to be saved by the work of Christ on our behalf. Finally, capital letter D, confidence and trust. What God promises, predicts, and prophesies will come to pass. His word is sure. His promises are trustworthy. Although we don't know the future, he does. So we should pray boldly, yet leave the decisions in his hands. We can trust that he alone knows what is best. We can only honor him rightly by placing our hope and trust in him and in him alone. Both of my parents have passed away and are with the Lord. And I miss them. I do. My mom and dad were both, just absolutely wonderful parents. They were both very deeply committed Christians. My dad grew up, though, in a home where his father was an alcoholic and just destroyed their home. My dad's first job, other than picking, he grew up in Fort Valley, Georgia, not too far from Macon. And his first job, other than picking watermelon and picking cotton, which he did as a little boy growing up, his first job was at a Piggly Wiggly grocery store. His dad met him at the end of the week when he got his first paycheck, walked him to the bank, had him cash his paycheck, took the money, and went off on a drinking binge. That was my dad's dad. My dad became a Christian at 18 years old. A traveling evangelist came through the area, preached the gospel. My dad's heart was quickened, and he was saved. And he prayed shortly after that. He said he remembers walking down this red dirt road in the area where he grew up, and it struck him. It just hit him like a bolt out of the blue that the day may come when he will be a husband and a father. And he said, I don't have a clue. I don't have a clue how to be a Christian husband and a Christian father. So he dropped to his knees on this red dirt road, and he prayed, and he said, Lord, please show me. If you bring to me a wife and children, show me how to be a Christian husband and a Christian father. And I, his son, can testify to you that prayer was answered. He was an amazingly wise father. Well, and there's so much about my upbringing I'm so grateful for. But one of the things was, my dad really loved the Lord. And he loved to sing. He would be working out in the yard singing. He'd be working on the boat singing. In vacation, we'd sing in the car a lot. Well, here's one of the songs that I remember my dad singing. I can just hear his voice as I say it. It had the chorus that went like this. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know he holds my hand. I just leave that thought as we go. We don't need to know about tomorrow. We don't need to know if things will go well with Donald Trump as president. We don't need to know all of the details of what will happen. Here's what we need to know. That the one who knows tomorrow is the one who holds our hand. Trust him. Love him. Follow him. Obey him. Worship him. He is worthy. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you for the joy it has been to think through so many beautiful descriptions of your character in our time together in this conference. We give to you all the praise, all of the glory, for indeed you alone are deserving of it all. And thank you for the privilege of being your people, growing to know you better. And we pray that you would continue that work, Lord, that we would know you in greater fullness, and through that, love you, adore you, and obey you with greater faithfulness. We pray these things with confident expectation because we know this is your will for us as well. So we pray this with confident expectations in the name of our risen and reigning Savior Jesus. Amen.